I am recording this message from my home since my wife and I both have a mild case of COVID, and we have had to cancel church services for a couple of weeks. Thankfully, we're slowly improving. My heart goes out to those who have suffered much worse than we have, and tragically to the many who have died. The presence of COVID continues to loom around us, and that has gotten many down. Not only fear of getting sick, but the devastation that some government policies have had on our economy. Many businesses have failed, many churches have closed their doors, many jobs have been lost, and there's no end in sight. If that is not enough, our nation has experienced a turbulent year politically, with an unprecedented national election, and a horrible series of events following the election. We are now watching the transition to a new administration, and as Christians, we're gravely concerned with what is forthcoming on the horizon. How are Christians to respond to all of this? Let's face it, it's hard to stay positive, given the barrage of negative events and circumstances. We do know that God is still on the throne, and we don't merely say that as a cliche. He sits in the heavens, and the Bible says he laughs, as corrupt, foolish politicians are allowed to have their way, at least for now. Consistent with Romans 1, God is judging sinful mankind by giving them over to their ways. Thus, I can say on biblical grounds that God is judging our nation by letting us have what we want. America is spiraling downward towards self-destruction. Or in the words of the late Robert Bork, we are slouching towards Gomorrah. The Church of Jesus Christ has contributed to the decline in our nation through apathy and worldliness. Plainly put, the church has not been salt and light in the culture. And so while politicians in Washington plot and scheme and our nation plunges further into the abyss, he that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will have them in derision. All men will one day stand before Jesus as judge. But it seems to me that many Christians don't really believe that. Well, let me clarify. They would claim to believe it as a biblical doctrine, but they are not claiming it as truth and resting in it. And so I have found, as a pastor, that Christians are more down and discouraged than I have ever seen in my lifetime, because they are focused more on the here and now than the glorious future. We must not let that happen. We must rise above the response of the world to the crises of life and choose to look to the future and the fulfillment of God's millennial promises. Jesus is coming soon to rapture his church away. And after 7 years of tribulation, during which God will bring national Israel to repentance, then the millennial kingdom of Jesus will be launched, a kingdom of peace and joy and righteousness. We could only be a few years away from all this happening. And it's glorious to think about. If we will refocus our temporal, earthly perspective to an eternal kingdom focus, then we will joyfully rise above the dismal circumstances of this world and live with a positive, joyful attitude. This is what glorifies God. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We have no better example of this in the scriptures than Jesus. We're going to see in our text today in the message that as he enters Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to be a joyful time of celebration, many had turned against him. The noose was being tightened by the religious leaders, leading to his ultimate crucifixion. Public opinion was starting to sway against him. I'm sure Jesus faced great thoughts of discouragement, just like we are facing now. He is watching the Jewish nation crumble before his eyes, and he knows that it will result in judgment in just a few years. Indeed, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. But despite watching the horrible circumstances around him, Jesus stays the course and keeps his eyes focused on the eternal realm. Let's learn from his example. I've titled this message, Keeping an Eternal Perspective. As I studied John 7 this week, I noticed a particular aspect of Christ's life that stands out in the text. And it's something that God expects of every one of us. Jesus had an eternal perspective, and that is what keeps him on course. Our text is going to be John 7, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. In this message, we are going to examine several features of an eternal perspective. I'm going to give you four. We will contrast those features with man's temporal perspective. First, having an eternal perspective means that your priorities will be different. Let's look at what Jesus says at a few different places in this text in John 7. Look at verse 6 again. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Skip down to verse 8. "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And then skip down to verse 30. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Man lives according to the here and now, but Jesus is driven to redeem the time on earth, knowing that an eternal purpose is at stake. His eternal purpose is way beyond the scope of human existence, and therefore it is a purpose worth dying for. Look at verse 18 in our chapter. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Verse 29. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Verse 33. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me.'" Back in chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In chapter 5, verse 30, he had said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now turn back again to John chapter 7 and look at verse 6 one more time. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" We need to put this in context. We find in verse 1 that Jesus is being careful not to go into Judea prematurely, because the Jews, referring to the national leaders, want to kill him. We will find out why in just a moment. But knowing this, Jesus has chosen to minister in Galilee for a time rather than going into Judea. However, it is now the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of Jewish celebration, a holiday for remembering the wilderness wanderings. All Jewish males are expected to attend this celebration in Jerusalem. According to verse 3, the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers actually, are encouraging him to go. I should point out these are the sons born to Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth of Jesus. It seems that these half-brothers are sympathetic to the national Jewish leadership. They want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, where he can be examined by the religious leaders. They are suspect of his claims to be the Messiah. But they try to hide their real motive by suggesting that he should go to Jerusalem so that his disciples there can see his miracles. Look now at verse 4. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, they're saying, if you really desire to be a public figure, such as Messiah, then you need to leave Galilee and get in the public eye down in Jerusalem in order to reveal yourself. We know their motive is not genuine. For in verse 5, we're told very plainly that his brothers do not believe he is the Messiah. How sad to think that these brothers who have grown up with Jesus and seen his perfect behavior have chosen to be hard-hearted and not believe in him. As siblings, these brothers are full of pride and unwilling to accept their own brother as Messiah. They are irritated by their older brother's perfection. We know that Jesus has an eternal perspective, so his response is that it is not his time to go. Verse 6 says, "Your time is always ready." That is, you can go anytime, for you are living on the world schedule, but my time has not yet come, for I am operating on a divine schedule. And again in verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." Jesus takes his marching orders from God. He follows only the will of the Father. And that sometimes results in forfeiting opportunities that the world sees as foolish to let slip by. And it also means that the schedule of Jesus looks odd to everyone else. It's not normal. Yours will too if you have an eternal focus. Your neighbors will wonder about you as you head to church on a beautiful Sunday morning while they go to play golf or mow the lawn. Does your eternal perspective get you up earlier to have a time of Bible reading and prayer? Does it lead you to pray without ceasing throughout the day? Does it cause you to lay aside personal pleasures and hobbies so that you can focus on the needs of others? The question of the hour is this: are you redeeming the time knowing that the days are evil? Or are you going on your own merry way in life, enjoying your own pleasures and pursuits? Paul said, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." You will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for how you use your time on this earth. What are your priorities? How much of your time is spent on useless pursuits? Is your schedule more in line with what the world expects or what Christ expects? Does your personal agenda fill your day? Or does God's agenda take priority? Having an eternal perspective means that your priorities will be different. Number 2, having an eternal perspective means that your testifying will be confrontational. Look again at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world does not hate unbelievers. There's nothing to hate. Their ideology is the same, which is man-centered. But the world hates believers because our light exposes their sin. Our salt stings their wounded conscience. When we testify truth to the world, and for that matter, even to wayward saints, they will find it abrasive. Now let me clarify, Christians should never be insensitive in how we proclaim truth. Christians are always to be sensitive to the needs of others. But sometimes when we speak the truth in love, it comes across to the ear of the listener as confrontational. That is because confronting sin and error with Bible truth is never popular. In fact, the world will hate you for it. Stephen's confrontation resulted in his stoning. Indeed, all of the disciples endured a martyr's death for being confrontational in their preaching and teaching. You must also be confrontational in your testifying. That is, tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes it is telling unbelievers of their sin and Christ's righteousness and coming judgment, which is typically confrontational. Sometimes it's telling believers of the coming judgment seat of Christ and their need to prepare to give an account. And that also involves warning believers of their need to repent and not continue in sin, or it may not go well for them at the judgment seat. Sin is not a popular message. But in order for sinners to recognize their need for a Savior, they must first recognize their sinful state. Should we feel badly about being confrontational? How do you think Jesus would respond to that question? Look in our text in John 7 at verses 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." We should always be willing to confront with confidence, knowing that it is not our doctrine that we are teaching, but God's. Look at verse 18. When testifying, we are not seeking our own glory, we are seeking God's glory. Verse 17 is an amazing verse in which God makes a promise to skeptics, those who are being confronted with truth but who are doubting. I believe this promise applies to both unbelievers and believers. Look at the first use of the word will. If anyone wills to do his will. It means to exercise one's will, to choose. So here's what God is saying to us. If you choose to do God's will, then God will show you whether or not the teaching you are listening to is divine. Let me put it another way. If you determine that you are going to obey God, then He will without hesitation show His will to you. You will know what He wants you to do. And if you take continued steps to do His will, you won't struggle to believe Him. But on the contrary, if God reveals His will and you decide not to pursue it, then you will become faithless and unbelieving and skeptical very quickly. Christian, has that happened in your life? Or do you have an eternal perspective? If so, then your testifying will be confrontational. And you will have confidence, for you will know that you are preaching God's truth with a promise attached. The promise that those who determine to do His will know that it is of God and will have His help to believe for further light. That brings me now to a third feature of an eternal perspective. Number three, having an eternal perspective means that your values will be politically incorrect, or we could say religiously incorrect. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." Back in verse 19, Jesus essentially asks, "Why don't you keep the law? For you have plans to kill me." We all know that the law, the Mosaic law, says, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, these religious leaders are guilty of murderous hearts, even if they haven't crucified Jesus just yet. And then Jesus explains why they are so angry. Verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel." What is the one work or miracle that Jesus has done which has so incensed these leaders? It is the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda back in John chapter 5. This healing especially angered the religious leaders because it had been done on the Sabbath day. And though it is not breaking God's law, Jesus points that out in verses 22 and 23, it is breaking man's law. You see, the Pharisees had added rabbinic traditions to the law, thus putting man's traditions on the level with God's laws. Let me read for you Mark 7, verses 5 through 9. I preached this text some time ago, but let me read these few verses, Mark 7, 5 through 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." The Pharisees of Jesus' day had added to God's laws. Jesus points out the inconsistencies of their charges against him. Look now back in our text again at John 7, verses 22 and 23. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" Let's understand this contextually. The Old Testament law prescribed that baby boys be circumcised on the eighth day. But what if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath? Is it lawful to circumcise in that case? Well, of course. And Jesus says, "You're angry at me for healing a man on the Sabbath?" These Pharisees are what we might say politically correct, while Jesus is politically incorrect. It's a grave sin in man's eyes to be politically incorrect. It is politically incorrect in our culture to speak out against the sin of homosexuality. It is politically incorrect in our culture to speak out against sex before marriage. It is politically incorrect in our culture to speak out against couples living together when they're not married. It's politically incorrect in our culture to speak out against Calvinism and its insidious doctrines. It is politically incorrect in some segments of Christianity to speak of the deeper Christian life and partnering with the Holy Spirit. It's politically incorrect in our Christian culture to preach about the possibility of believers losing millennial inheritance. But if you have an eternal perspective, you will not care what man thinks, but only what God thinks. Caring about what man thinks is fearing man. Caring only about what God thinks is fearing God. The fear of man brings a snare. Jesus hits the nail on the head in verse 24 in our text. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Every Christian ought to resolve to obey this verse. It essentially says to us, don't be politically correct, be biblically correct. Or we could say, don't be man-fearing, be God-fearing. We come to one final feature of an eternal perspective. Number 4, having an eternal perspective means that eyes will be focused on Jesus who is coming again. Look at verses 32 through 34. "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, the joys of the eternal realm to come. As Christians, we should be thinking about it all the time. Our eyes should be focused on the coming Savior who will be crowned as King of Kings. Think of it. Meeting Jesus will make it worth it all. This only applies, of course, if you have an eternal perspective. By the way, there is a test that determines whether you truly have an eternal focus. And that is whether or not you are persecuted. Did you notice that the eternal perspective of Jesus is not received very well by the culture around him? The people reject his way of thinking, and they will reject yours also. Now, you may not be crucified on a cross like Jesus, but they may say evil things against you. The point is, there is certainly a price to pay for having an eternal perspective. And the price is persecution and suffering in some form. Look at verse 1, back in our text, John 7. The Jewish leadership wants to kill him. Verse 5, his brothers reject him. Verse 7, the world hates him. Verse 12, the people are confused about him. Verses 19 and 23, the religious leaders are furious with him and want to kill him. Verses 30 and 32, the Pharisees and chief priests send soldiers to arrest him. Verse 43, the nation is divided over him. Verse 48, the religious leaders flatly reject him. And we know that all of this is leading to crucifixion in just a few chapters. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you truly have an eternal perspective, then you too will suffer persecution in some way. For, number one, your priorities will be different. Number two, your testifying will be confrontational. Number three, your values will be politically incorrect. And number four, your eyes will be on Jesus, who is coming again. And the world does not like that because it is so contrary to the way they think and act. For that matter, it makes believers who are unfaithful uncomfortable as well. You will be persecuted for it. If you are not persecuted at some point, then perhaps you are not living godly in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps you've not persevered in it long enough. The public life of Jesus on this earth is a microcosm of the Christian life. Or at least what the Christian life ought to be. In other words, the way that Jesus lived during the 3 years preceding the cross is the way that God expects us to live over the course of our lives. For Jesus, it was intense, packed into 3 years. For us, it's over a lifetime. Nevertheless, it's to be the same life. His focus on the eternal is to be our focus. His enduring suffering is to be our endurance. Now, here at the end of the message, I'd like to take you to a few other passages in the New Testament to challenge you and encourage you with some further thoughts as we close the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now skip down to verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Think of these verses with respect to our present circumstances. Life is a mess right now, but these verses make life's problems look so small. Is the life of Jesus being made manifest in your mortal body? Do you have an eternal perspective? As I close the message, I draw your attention to the words of a great hymn. The songwriter said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That song is based on a couple of verses of Scripture, Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. We're told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your souls. You can rise above the depressing culture by keeping an eternal perspective. I trust you'll think about these things in the days ahead. May God richly bless you.